God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Who do you say I am? Well, that's the title of this month's teaching. But it's also the exact same words that Jesus used thousands of years ago when he asked many of his followers, "Who do you think I am?" It's the same question that thousands upon thousands of people who had become acquainted with Jesus asked themselves and their friends. In essence, who is this guy? I also believe that that's the most important question that anyone can ask themselves. And it's the question that everyone at some point must answer. It's important because the answer to that question determines if a person receives the gift of everlasting life. In this teaching, I've broken it down into two parts. In part one, I'd like to take the time to step back a couple thousand years ago, and using an Old Testament perspective, I'd like for us to get ourselves into the mindset of those who were alive at the time of Jesus. We'll look at that question from their perspective. I have for a long time struggled with, why didn't they see him for who he was? Why so much confusion? One of the reasons I want to do this is because in doing so, I believe that we will gain a greater appreciation for him, for what he did and what he accomplished. And I also believe that any time we can gain additional perspective concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, it will help us to see him more clearly today. In the second part of this teaching, I want to take the time to jump forward a couple thousand years to the present time, and we're going to ask ourselves the exact same question. Who do people say he is? And we're going to look at that question and the answer to it from today's viewpoint. That is, from a broader New Testament perspective. How people answer that question by their actions today, and who he actually is now. So come with me, if you will, and let's start part one of this teaching. I'd like you to imagine an ancient meeting hall. It's a large cavernous room built out of massive stones. It's a nighttime setting, and this room is being illuminated by torches which are hanging off the wall. You notice that there is a man standing at the front of the room, clearly a prisoner. His hands are tied, his hair is disheveled. He looks like he's almost received some kind of a beating. He's standing there quietly at the front of the room as a multitude of people are milling around, and you can hear all of the murmuring and private conversations going on between people. This is the location of the Sanhedrin, and it's a nighttime trial. One man who is clearly in charge steps forward. You can tell because he's got very richly adorned robes, and also there's people who seem to be giving him lots of attention. This is the high priest, and he steps forward and he looks directly at this prisoner and he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was the exact question that the high priest put to Jesus that night. And it's the question that had been on the mind of everybody in this whole region. Now, the Jewish leadership wanted to know the answer to that question because they had a law that said that if anyone claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, that he had to be put to death for blasphemy. Other people, though, throughout the entire region of Judea, they wanted to know, is this the anointed one, the Messiah, or is this a prophet, or is this someone else? The reason that there was so much confusion about this guy is because he didn't fit the mold. Now, you have to imagine that this is an honor-shame society. It's very different than the Western world that we live in today. In our modern Western culture, what we do is someone can start at the bottom and raise themselves up through education or other achievements in business or other things, and they receive lots of honor. They get lots of accolades and respect. That's not how this culture worked. In this type of society, you were born into a prestigious position, and if you weren't born into it, it was very hard to achieve it. Now, consider the man who's standing in front of everyone as a prisoner. This man, Jesus, has been going around and he's been doing things which demonstrate that he has authority. And in this society, authority is always connected to honor. So there's a lot of confusion. How is this guy doing it? Well, first of all, he doesn't seem to have been born into any kind of particular prestigious family. Now, in their society, a family of great honor, well, that would be of the line of David. But that's not what they thought about Jesus. They thought that he was the bastard son, the illegitimate child of a woman named Mary. You know, the rumor was Mary who became pregnant before she was even married to her husband, Joseph. That's a very shameful thing. So how could this man with this kind of background be doing the kinds of things that he's been going around doing? He doesn't come from a family of much honor. Also, the town he's from. We know he's from Nazareth. Nazareth is not a town or a village of much honor. Jerusalem, now that's a place of honor. Jerusalem, that's the place where the kings have come from. Or maybe there's another city or town where some other great prophet has come from. But who's come from Nazareth? So there's not much honor that should be given to him for that. Well, what about his job? The man is what we would consider just a laborer. He works with his hands. Yes, he's a carpenter, but a carpenter in those days had a little bit broader application than what we might think of a carpenter today. And he still, though, he just works with his hands. He builds homes and other things out of wood. So there's really not much prestige that would go with that type of a career. Education? Well, he seems to have education. He has a definite grasp on the scriptures. But where did he get it? He didn't come from some prestigious rabbinical school. It's not like he sat at the great feet of Gamaliel, you know, someone that we would know would be honorable. So he should not have received any honor in any way from his educational background. See, these were common questions that were circulating around this man, Jesus. So there was, in their society, where everything was based on honor and respect and the authority that a person had, it was all intertwined. Jesus had none of those things. That's why the Jewish leadership had been pursuing him, asking him for months, "Who are you? Who gave you this authority? How do you have the right to do the things that you're doing?" A number of months earlier, at the Feast of Dedication, that's what we commonly know as Hanukkah today, it's the feast that occurs in December, and they confronted him. This was 4 months before he was crucified. If you look at John chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "The Jews gathered around him saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Basically, they're just saying, "Just tell us. Let's get it out in the open. Are you the Christ?" You know, even his followers weren't 100% sure who this guy was. Now, many people at one point recognized that he was a prophet. That seemed to be clear. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9 through 11. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you that while they thought he was a prophet, there was confusion about just exactly which prophet he was. In verse 9, it says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" So see, this phrase, "Son of David," is a messianic phrase. It's a title. So there is some sense that the crowd is getting to believe that this could be the anointed one. This could be the actual Messiah that's to come. It goes on with them saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" That's the question that's been on everyone's mind. Who is this guy? Verse 11, "The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So there was recognition that he was a prophet, but what prophet? See, there was also confusion about this. If we go to Matthew chapter 16, let's read verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, I've got to tell you, I've been reading my Bible for 4 decades now. I'm 59 years old, and I first got into seriously reading my Bible when I was 18 or 19 years old. And for many, many years, I would read this record in Matthew and go, "How messed up is this? The people thought he was John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets?" I just really didn't understand their mindset. You have to remember that for over 400 years, there had been prophetic silence. There had been virtually the word of God had gone dry in all of Israel. And since the time of Malachi, there had not been any prophetic coming forward. Now, all of a sudden on the scene enters a man named John the Baptist, clearly a prophet, calling people back to repent. And all the various things that John is doing, baptizing them, the people are absolutely recognizing John as a prophet. And it's a big deal. There's been no one like this for hundreds upon hundreds of years. Now, John gets arrested because he speaks out against Herod. And we know from the record that John's head is chopped off. So now, here we have another guy walking around who seems to be doing things similar to John. For some of the people, they may not have actually known John, but they took notice of Jesus. And so for these people, they had heard that there was a prophet whose head had been chopped off. Now here's another one, and he seems to be doing the same, if not similar things. In fact, he's calling out to all the people to repent. The kingdom of God is near, etc. And there is a record where some of Jesus' followers were actually baptizing people. So from their perspective, from some of the people there, I now could see where they might think, well, maybe this is John the Baptist. After all, there is records in the Word of God where God says that there will be a resurrection. And we know from the Old Testament that God has actually raised people from the dead. So some people might say, this is John the Baptist. Then others were saying, well, this is Elijah. Now, why would they say Elijah? Well, there was prophetic that before the Messiah, the anointed one, would come, that Elijah must come first. Now, if we think about this, they're not putting two and two together that, as Jesus shows them later, that John the Baptist was Elijah. It's basically a metaphor. He's a type of an Elijah. Well, we also have records of Elisha, Elijah's protege. And here Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5 verses 1 through 14 is the record of Elisha, who he heals Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. And what does he heal him from? He's healed of leprosy. He goes and dips 7 times in the Jordan River and he's healed of leprosy. Well, here's this man Jesus, and he's been healing lepers. There's many records of him healing people of leprosy. We've also got a record of in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 through 44, where Elisha actually feeds 100 men with 20 barley loaves. Similar record to Jesus feeding thousands with the loaves and the fishes. And that's happened on a couple occasions. So see, from the people's perspective, they've been immersed in the Old Testament. They understand all of these things of what prophets have done in the past. And now all of a sudden, here's another guy on the scene and he's doing the same thing. We know Elijah is to come. Elisha, who was Elijah's protege, did these things. So certainly Elijah could be doing these things. So it would make sense that they would think that this could possibly be Elijah. There's also the record of Jesus when he raises the young man, the widow's son, who was being carried out of the town of Nain. And he, right in the funeral procession, he stops it and raises the young man from the dead. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, 18 through 36 is the record of Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. So it makes sense. The point is, there's confusion. People know that this guy is a prophet, but there's confusion. He could be John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elisha. Possibly he's Jeremiah. You know how he stood at the brow of the hill and wept over Jerusalem? And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? See, so this is why there's confusion. They know that there's one that's been prophesied to come. But is this man him? He seems to be doing similar things. That's why they weren't clear, and they couldn't answer that question 100% when he said, "Who do the people say I am?" In Matthew 16, verses 15, he turns and he looks at his disciples and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" I think that is a question that still echoes forward to this day. It's really one of the only questions that matter. Who do you individually say he is? See, it really doesn't matter what my neighbor says, what even possibly my children, my spouse, my best friend. None of that matters in the sense of to me. What matters to me is, who do I say he is? And that's the question he put. And Simon Peter answers in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah." Simon Peter got it. And I think that Jesus' heart must just have been thrilled at that. Have you ever had mistaken identity? In the sense of where someone thought that you are someone who you're not? I mean, we all want to be known for who we are. It doesn't really do any of us much good if someone comes and gives you a bunch of praise for something you really didn't do. Or when someone does the opposite, you're accused of something, of doing something negative that you didn't really do either. What we all want to do is be known for who we actually are. And Jesus' heart must have been thrilled, because there was confusion all over. Nobody really knew who this guy was. In fact, at one point he says in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one really knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone really know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son shows him." But basically, when Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon." I think there's probably so much more. Oh my gosh, my guys finally get it. These disciples who I've been pouring my heart into, they get it. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." As I have pondered on those words, "but by my Father in heaven," I've almost come to the place where I think it required spiritual revelation for someone to actually see who this man, Jesus Christ, was. The reason is because the prophetic picture given of the coming Messiah was absolutely fractured. It's a fragmented picture, and it required God's help to piece it together. That's why when Jesus in Matthew 11, 27 says, "No one really knows the Son," that word "know" there is not just the word gnosko, which if any of you know some of your Greek, know that to gnosko is to know someone by experience. You know, I have lots of people who may think that they know me. I run into this frequently where I'll show up in a certain setting and someone will begin to have a conversation with me. And it's almost as if they know me, like they're my friend. And then we start cracking up a few minutes later when they realize, one person even said to me, "Oh my gosh, I'm talking to you as if I know you. And really, I've only seen you on YouTube." See, they may have had an experience of me, a limited one through some video or teaching that they've heard, but they don't really know me. The word here is epignosko, and that's what Jesus was saying. No one epignoskos really knows me but the Father. And if the only one that really knows Jesus is the Father, then it would require the Father to reveal to others who Jesus is. That's why he told Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, for man didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In the REV, our Revised English Version of the Bible, John Shainhite has a commentary which I think is really pertinent to this. It says, Jesus was aware that the Old Testament cloaked both God and himself. It was after Jesus' death, with hindsight, that John 1:18 says that the Son made known the Father. It took the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and perhaps even Jesus giving the gift of Holy Spirit, for people to know the Son and the Father even as much as we do now. And then there was a point in my life where I asked, but wait a minute, I thought John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. Well, let's go read that record. In John chapter 1, verse 24 through 34, it says, Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John says to him, I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So clearly, John, his words are, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how is it that John knows who Jesus is, but then there's another record in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 3, which seems to indicate that even John had a question regarding Jesus' identity. Let's read that. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Why is it that John would even be questioning this when previously John says that in the record that I read of John 1 verse 34 and 29, it said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John also in that same record in verse 32 said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So now here John is, the record of John in the Gospel of John is that John the Baptist is saying, Look, the Lamb of God. And then later he's saying, This is the Son of God. So now why in Matthew 11 is he sending disciples saying, Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? I believe part of the answer could be that, as I mentioned, the prophetic picture was fragmented. It's like a mosaic. One time I was traveling in the Mideast and I saw a Byzantine floor. It was made up of thousands of individual mosaic tiles, about a half inch square, each of them. And they were multicolored, but you couldn't see what the picture was because it was so fragmented and covered in dirt and debris. There were archaeologists who were down on their hands and knees with their little brushes cleaning. And at one point you could see a section that was completely uncovered. Yet because of the age, you couldn't see the picture. They poured some water on it and all of a sudden the thing came jumping to life. Well, the prophetic picture of Jesus Christ was so fragmented that there was even a point where some of the rabbis were teaching that there were two messiahs, actually two different messiahs that would come. In the book that Spirit and Truth Fellowship makes available by Shainhite and Grazier and John Lynn, One God, One Lord, I'd like to read from page 97 a comment that they have there, which I think is very illuminating. It says, I quote, As the ancient Jewish scholars and rabbis began to study the scriptural information about the Messiah, they encountered a serious problem. Many of the passages seem to contradict one another. Often the Messiah is seen as a conquering king. Other passages speak of a suffering servant. From this paradoxical description of the Messiah came a first century rabbinical teaching of two messiahs. Now that's a quote in the book One God, One Lord, and they're quoting the author Joseph Good from his book Rosh Hashanah and the Messianic Kingdom to Come. But the point is that even John the Baptist, having received the revelation by the Spirit of God and seen that this was the Son of God, nevertheless, he sent disciples to say, "Are you the one, or should we also be looking for another?" The teaching was actually that there would be a Messiah ben David, the conquering king, and a Messiah ben Joseph, ben meaning son of, a Messiah son of David, Messiah ben Joseph, or son of Joseph, as the suffering servant. That's why John's question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" Just consider the confusion that surrounded Jesus. As I mentioned, socially, there's nothing to indicate that this man should have the authority, which he's clearly demonstrating. Therefore, what is going on? Remember, it's an honor-shame society. There's also those that are running around saying, well, he's a prophet. He might be Elijah. He might be John the Baptist. And even John the Baptist, when he is alive, having received the revelation, is still wondering, is there a Messiah ben David or a Messiah ben Joseph? And are we to expect another? Joseph Good also quotes in his book, his question, John's referring to John the Baptist, was specifically whether Yeshua, Jesus, would fulfill all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, or whether the rabbis who said there were two Messiahs were right. Now that's one of the possibilities. We don't know exactly why it was that John sent his disciples, but that explanation certainly seems to make sense. As I indicated, it's a fragmented prophetic picture. He lacks cultural credentials, position, and authority. There's confused rabbinical teaching surrounding the Messiah. And also, as with Simon Peter, you need spiritual insight from God to know the identity of who Jesus is, to know how to answer his question, "Who do you say I am?" Let's go back to that scene that we opened, the one in the Sanhedrin, where Jesus is standing on trial. The high priest, as I said, stepped forward, and he says in a very specific way, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The way that the high priest put this question together is actually a Levitical formula. He's requiring him under oath before God to answer. What Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is a section that basically is being applied here. And what that section says is that when asked in this manner, a person must answer. And if they are silent, then it's taken as an admission. That's why Jesus turns, because he's between the rock and the hard place. If he doesn't answer, it's considered basically an affirmative. If he does answer yes, well, of course, that's an affirmative, and he's certainly not going to say no, because Jesus knows his identity, that yes, he is the Son of God. That's why in Matthew 26, verse 64, after the high priest charges him with this formulaic questioning, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." I can just imagine the people, what that meant to them as they sat there and they heard him say it. The high priest then calls out, "This is blasphemy. He's worthy of death." They're ripping their coats. There's this huge emotional outbreaking that they realize now, that because according to their law, anyone who claimed to be the Messiah would be considered worthy of death. What Jesus is saying, according to the Old Testament perspective, which is the only perspective that they had, was that he, Jesus, was actually the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He's the Holy One of Psalm 16:10. He's the cornerstone of Isaiah 28:16. He's the mighty hero of Isaiah 9:6, also the counselor and the prince of peace from the same section in Isaiah. He's the battle bow of Zechariah 10:4, the redeemer of Job 19:25. He's the rock of Exodus 17:6, the branch of Jeremiah 33:15. He is the Prince of Peace, the heir to the throne of David, and he is the scepter of Numbers 24:17. That question, who do you say I am, that Jesus asked his followers, the same question that was put to him in the Sanhedrin, that question still echoes today, and every man, woman, and child at some point will be given the opportunity to answer that question. The answer to that question hangs the possibility of everlasting life. Now I'd like to step forward into part two of this teaching. And I believe that still to this very day, people have a distorted view, distorted perspectives concerning who Jesus is. I understand that there are some people who consider Jesus to be God, others who, like myself, go to the scriptures. And when that question's put to me, I simply want to stay with scripture. I want to declare that Jesus is who he said he was. He said he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. Well, that's how I answer the question. And like I have mentioned with many people, if some people want to go beyond scripture and say that he is God, well, then that's on them. But from what I see and what I believe in scripture, the way that the question was put by the Jewish leadership was not, are you God? They asked him, are you the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One? That fact, there was no confusion that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Despite today many Christians' deep devotion to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I see that on a daily basis, their actions seem to indicate that they don't really know who he is, or at least they act as if they've got some kind of a distorted or clouded view about him. Recently, a good friend of mine, Ray Littlefield in Greenwood, Indiana, sent me an article that was done. It was kind of like a synopsis of some work by a man named Kevin DeYoung. Now, Kevin produces a blog called DeYoung, Restless and Reformed. And in his blog, he basically identified a number of different perspectives or different clouded views of Jesus. I think that there's probably some truth to each one of these, but I think also there's a practical implication that people fail to see Jesus for who he really is, and that's the truth that we want to get down to. I'd like to give you some of these perspectives, and I do this without meaning to, I don't mean to offend anyone, but I've been susceptible to some of these perspectives at time myself. And as I say, there is some truth to every aspect of them, but they're not the fullness of who Jesus really is. Now, the first one is touchdown Jesus. I know that there are a lot of many sincere athletes that are out there and that they have great devotion for their Lord, and that you see at times when they make a winning play and they point to the heavens above as if, you know, they're saying, you know, thank you. But there's other times where I've been participating in sports where I've been on a team where we're actually praying to win. I'm not against winning, but I don't really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is up in heaven helping certain teams conquer or win over another team. You know, touchdown Jesus at times seems to be the person that some athletes are praying to so they can run faster, jump higher, hit harder, you know, so that they can win an athletic event, you know, especially the Super Bowl or maybe the World Series. But the fact is that I don't believe Jesus sits there on the sports sideline determining who is going to win or not. And I think we need to be very, very careful. Touchdown Jesus is, it just reminds me of when you see someone, they make that touchdown and then they want to bow down and they want to point to the heavens. Now, I know that many times they might just be saying in their heart, glory to you, God. You know, I've made a glorious move here, but all glory go to you. And I'm not criticizing those people, but I am trying to point out that I think at times there can be a skewed perspective in the minds of some people that there's a, quote, touchdown Jesus. And it really, I think in some ways, it just demeans them. I think there's also a prosperity Jesus. This is the Jesus that people basically think is all about wealth and health and having great abundance. Of course, you know, prosperity Jesus is the one who's behind having people, you know, basically promoting big homes, large bank accounts, and you always have to have lots of bling so unbelievers are attracted to the gospel message. See, I think this is a distorted view that I myself was susceptible to at one time in my life. There's also Jesus that can tend to show up for people as a political figure. If you're a Republican, then of course Jesus is a Republican. Republican Jesus is against tax increases, activist judges, welfare, free handouts. He's, of course, if he's a Republican Jesus, and again, I'm not saying this to demean Republicans, but I've been around people and, you know, all of a sudden it's just like, well, because I'm for firearms, family values, and all of these other things, then Jesus must be too. See, that's a distorted view of who he is, and it's your perspective, and it causes division. In fact, I was grieved recently when I actually saw some division within the body of Christ over you know, Republican views and Democrat views and their Christian brothers and sisters sitting in both camps. You know, Jesus is not a political figure. He doesn't take sides like that. Yes, he is for certain specific things that are biblical principles and principles of truth. But Jesus is not a Republican, nor is he a Democrat. Democrat Jesus, if you're trying to promote a Democrat Jesus, then of course he'd be against corporate greed, Wall Street, maybe even Walmart. You know, after all, that's big business. A Democrat Jesus would be for strong centralized government. He'd definitely be invested in mercy programs, you know, and I'm saying tongue in cheek, provided they provide government handouts in the environment. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not slamming Republicans or Democrats. What I'm trying to point out, though, is I experienced many years ago that I was in a situation where there was someone who was very prophetic, and they got mad, and therefore, in their mind, God was mad. You know, now, wait a minute. If I've got a Republican perspective or libertarian perspective or Democratic perspective, that's my perspective. That doesn't mean it's necessarily Jesus, nor is God endorsing my particular political views. For some people, there's also hippie Jesus. He's all about giving peace a chance. Imagine the world without religion and war. And he, you know, wants everybody just to remember that all we need is love. After all, love is the principal thing. You know, I remember when I grew up, you know, it was all about fighting the, quote, establishment. There's also New Age Jesus. New Age Jesus is, see him showing up at times, you know, people promoting that, well, he hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, anything that has trappings of denominational churches or organized religion. And, you know, Jesus is all about just basically being one with nature and you know, listening to your inner self. Do you see the point that I'm making here? Is this is not who Jesus is. Now, certainly Jesus shows up in various ways. There's therapist Jesus, and, you know, that would be Jesus concerned about, you know, if it's all about healing ourselves, then, you know, a lot of it gets promoted as healing self-esteem and past hurts and helping us over all of our little emotional traumas. Again, I'm not saying Jesus is not concerned about our inner heart, and he's not concerned about healing our wounds, but that is not who Jesus is as a person. He shows up in those ways. Absolutely. He's concerned about helping people and healing the heart and the brokenhearted. Absolutely. But he's not that and only that. Some people have made Jesus into a platitude Jesus. You know, that his sayings are great for special greeting cards and occasions. And, you know, certainly, you know, they make wonderful sayings on coffee cups. You know, he inspires people to believe in themselves and to soar with the eagles. But Jesus is more than just someone who spun out platitudes. Some people have made Jesus into guru Jesus. He's just a wise, inspirational teacher, had great insights on how to live life, how to find balance. And I've even at times experienced some people who are promoting a boyfriend Jesus, the kind of Jesus who just is all about wrapping his arms around us and making us feel warm and fuzzy inside. And, you know, it's just like, I'm sorry, that's not who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus is concerned about us as individuals and as people, but it's like the metaphor or the perspective just gets stretched way too far. The other day, I got a call from a person who wanted, basically, they were trying to pursue psychic Jesus. They called and, you know, it was all about, well, you know, can you give me a prophetic word about, you know, some situations in life? Well, I pushed it and said, well, what is it specifically you're looking for? You know, in my mind, I'm thinking you may not even need a prophetic word. You just might need some wisdom, because after all, God says wisdom's the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Well, they said, well, I've been kind of struggling at work and I need to know if I should stay in my job or change jobs. I'm also wondering if I'm going to get married and who that person would be and if I could get some direction on that. I thought about it for a minute and said to myself that, man, this is wrong. This is the questions you're asking. Gosh, who wouldn't want to know that? I mean, everybody wants to know the answers to these kinds of questions. So I said to the individual, I said, well, I can tell you this, and I guess you could take this as a word from God, because I think it's wisdom, and God says get wisdom. So in that sense, who you should marry is someone with character. You should take time to get to know them. You shouldn't just jump into it quickly. And don't look for someone that God's just going to steer you to in the sense of God's going to tell you who you should marry. Because if it doesn't work out, you're going to want to blame God. And really, the decision is yours. You know, you need to do the wise thing and the diligent thing, you know, et cetera. See, my point is, you know, Jesus is not up there, you know, like a puppet master pulling the puppet strings and trying to just direct and control our lives. We've been given free will and choices to make, and the choice he wants us to make is the wise thing to do. Because of his grace, his mercy, and his great love for us, he shows up for every person at their place of need. But that doesn't mean that he's boyfriend Jesus or psychic Jesus or therapist Jesus. He'll show up at that time in that place to help us through those troubles and those pains. But he's bigger than that. There is, as I said, some truth to all of these individual perspectives, but all they are is your perspective. It's the way you're seeing him at that point in your life. The New Testament perspective. Well, what was that New Testament perspective? I love Luke 24, 25 through 27. This is the record of how Jesus opened the eyes to a couple men on the road to Emmaus and showed them that he was the golden thread of Scripture. It says in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Verse 27, "In beginning with Moses..." And now remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So basically, starting in Genesis, which is to begin with Moses, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, what was said in all the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ? From our perspective, we don't need to be confused. Maybe there was confusion in the first century when people were walking with him and they had a fragmented picture. That fragmented picture has been cleaned and put together. Now, when we look back, we can see the more obvious things, but also the concealed records regarding him. Now, from our perspective, we can see in the book of Ruth that he actually is the kinsman redeemer. He's Joseph to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He, like Moses, is the one who has helped enslave people, and he is leading us to the promised land. In the book of Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's army. In 1 Samuel, the ark and mercy seat before whom pagan gods must bow down. In 2 Chronicles, he's the child king hidden and protected from his enemies. And in Ezra, he becomes the teacher of the law of Moses. In Esther, he's the agent through whom God saves his people, the golden scepter of mercy in the hand of God the King. You see what Jesus must have done for these guys on the road to Emmaus? Now he's raised and he looks and he says, here I am in the life of Moses. Here I am in Ezra. Like manna in the desert, he's the bread from heaven. Like Noah's ark, he's the shelter from God's wrath. Like Joshua's piles of rock, he's the faithful witness. Like Shamgar's ox goad, he's the victory over death. He's the fourth man in Daniel's fiery furnace. He's the protection from fiery extinction. He is not actually that man who is walking around in the fiery furnace, but he's represented as the protection from fiery extinction, just as Daniel was saved in the furnace. Oh man, their hearts must have thrilled as they saw what Jesus was doing and he's going through the scriptures. Can you see the New Testament perspective that we can get by looking back and putting all these pieces together? They just couldn't do it. It was just too broken, too fractured. Like Abraham, he went where God told him to go. And like Moses, he's meek before God. Like Othniel, he forsook worldly wealth to deliver God's people. He's the Gideon who tore down altars of false religion, the Samson who sought out an occasion against the enemy. And as I mentioned earlier, like Jeremiah, he stood on the brow of the hill overlooking the Temple Mount, passionate and weeping for God's people. And as Daniel, he praised fervently before God, getting up many times early in the morning and praying for God's people. Not only that, but he's concealed in all the feasts of Israel. He's the Passover. He's he's the feast of unleavened bread in the sense that there's no leaven, no sin in him. He's the very first fruits. He's the first one of the grave. So now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, his question is, like he asked Simon Peter, but what about you? Who do you say I am? The right answer, the answer that we can give from our perspective now, according to the scriptures and according to the testimony of the life he lived, is he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the mediator between God and man, the Savior of all mankind, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the Messiah of all mankind. He is the Lord of Lords, and He is King of Kings. Yes, He shows up at times to heal our broken hearts. He will show up and help us in our situations when we need finances and we need all of the various things that we need for life. But He actually is a man glorified now as the Son of God who sits at the right hand of God. Let's go to Revelations chapter 1. And I want to read the record, the vision that John was given when John got to see him in his glorified state. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Now here is John, one of Jesus' most beloved apostles, one of his most beloved disciples, and he says it was someone like the Son of Man. He is in such a glorified state that John, even knowing Jesus Christ intimately, personally walking with him, knowing what he looks like, his record is he's like the Son of Man because he's now in a glorified state. I think there's significance, of course there is, to the dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his waist. One of the things we know from the scriptures is that the high priest wore a full robe, a robe that reached down to his feet. And here is Jesus dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. He is now the high priest, an everlasting priest who stands before the throne of God making intercession for us. That's who he is today. And the golden sash around his chest represents his positional authority. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Do you know that the hoary head, the gray-haired head, or the white hair, that conveys a sense of wisdom. And Jesus Christ, basically, he is the wisdom of the ages. It goes on and says his eyes were like blazing fire. Nothing escapes Jesus' gaze. Nothing that escapes his view. Everything that's hidden will be made known. Nothing will escape his sight. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That sword represents the power of his words. It represents judgment. It represents the power of his prophetic word. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And the sun shining in all its brilliance is glory. That's where Jesus Christ is. He's not this figment. He's not some mystical being. Jesus Christ, like you and like me, is a someone. And that someone is a man who now sits at the right hand of God, sits at the on the right hand of God on the throne, and that Jesus is a man in a glorified state. That's why John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is who Jesus Christ is. That is what we know of him. The question is, who do you say I am? And the answer is, he is the way to everlasting life. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the one who has died and has been risen. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, and he will come again in glory. The only question that remains for everyone now, who do you say he is?
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.